all the way, all the way. Good evening, everybody. Hey, Mark, it's a good thing you're 6'4". That's a private joke between me and Mark. Right? Right. All right, let's take a moment of silent prayer. Gives us the opportunity to name and cite known sins if we have any. In that way, we're controlled by God the Holy Spirit, our true mentor, true teacher. Is anything bothering you? Now's not the time to concentrate on any problems or difficulties. Now's the time to prepare to do the most important thing we do, which is to study the Word of God together. So let's take a moment now to prepare for that. Father, we thank you for another night of being able to gather together and hear your word. We thank you for your son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his work on the cross. We thank you for the mentorship of God, the Holy Spirit. Father, we thank you for this place that we can come to, in the country that you've placed us in, where we have the freedom to gather together. And we ask tonight for the guidance of God, the Holy Spirit, on the communication and the reception of your word. And we also pray for our country and its leaders. We pray for the church here in the United States, that it continue to grow and that it be edified by your word, and that the word guide the spiritual lives of the leaderships in the different local assemblies, as well as our evangelists that are preaching the gospel, Father. We pray for the needs of our local assembly tonight as well, Father. And we ask it all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's on his merits we pray by the power of the Spirit. Amen. Please turn your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 28, verse 25. Acts 28, verse 25. We will have a prayer meeting as we normally do after class tonight. And we're still looking for prep school teachers during the week, if that's something that you might think you're called to do, as well as a technically savvy person that can do computer work in the back. Mark, there's nobody sitting next to you tonight. It's usually, you know, somebody sitting next to you. It's usually been a pretty lady for the last 3 weeks. I'm feeling kind of bad for you back there. You all right? Okay. All right. Doctrine of spiritual gifts for part 29 tonight. The sanctifying work of the Spirit brings out the Trinity. It's very interesting. We're going to see in some passages tonight that when we see the Holy Spirit and his sanctifying work, which is the work to make us more and more like the person of Jesus Christ, very often those verses include the whole Trinity on the scene. It's great to see. And so we're continuing on the doctrine of spiritual gifts. We're on point two. We're looking at the person and work of God the Holy Spirit. Hope you understand that this might be point two in our doctrine of spiritual gifts, but this is a whole subject in the Word of God. In fact, we're going to see tonight how the Holy Spirit is foundational to the church age. And we're going to see why that is and the whole way in which he comes on the scene and where he comes on the scene in the New Testament. So we'll see that tonight. The giver of the gifts and is the person and work of God, the Holy Spirit. We've seen the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We started looking at the fact that the Holy Spirit is a person and how the Bible proves that. We're going to continue with that tonight, and then we're going to look at the deity of the Holy Spirit. In other words, he's God, and how you can go to the Bible to prove that the Holy Spirit is God. So that's where we're headed. But the personhood and the deity means he's God. Personhood means he's a person of the Holy Spirit. So if you haven't already, please turn to Acts chapter 28, verse 25. The Bible presents overwhelming evidence that the Holy Spirit is a person. A person. And on Thursday, we introduced three criteria that must be met in order for something to qualify as a person. I'll put it that way. To be a person means to possess intellect, sensibility, and will. Intellect, mental capabilities, thoughts, sensibility, feelings, emotions, relating to other people, and will, the ability to make a decision and carry that out. Intellect, sensibility, and will. And we looked into the Bible to see whether, in fact, the Holy Spirit possesses these three things. An intellect, a mind, a sensibility, and a will. And then we went further on Sunday and we saw two additional factors for a total of five concerning whether or not the Holy Spirit's a person. And those two other factors were actions. Actions that the Holy Spirit takes and actions that are done to the Holy Spirit that could only be done to a person. So all in all, we examine five lines of evidence. This is just by way of review. A person has intelligence, and we went to passages in the Word of God that proved that the Holy Spirit has intelligence, including a mind, as we saw in Romans chapter 8. A person has sensibility, and we went to passages in the Word of God that proved that God, the Holy Spirit, has sensibility, emotions, and the ability to relate to other people on a level of empathy and compassion, and as well as responding to situations that a person gets into that are difficult. We also saw that people possess a will, and we saw in many passages that the Holy Spirit does too, that he makes decisions and that his sovereign will is exercised and he carries that out. And we saw on Sunday in particular, the fourth point, that he exhibits the actions of a person. Those first three things, intellect, sensibility, and will, those are just innate characteristics of a person. Whether they're doing anything or not, they have intelligence and a mind, they have emotions, and they have the ability to make decisions. But now, in addition to that, the Bible also shows the Holy Spirit in action, interestingly enough, in the book of Acts. How odd. Right, the Acts of the Apostles could be called the Acts of the Spirit because the Holy Spirit is in action throughout that book. And we saw that on Sunday. We saw a lot of action. We saw that he convicts people. We saw that he guides people into the truth. We saw that he's sent by God the Son on a mission, and then he sends other people on missions. We saw that he speaks and he knows the truth. He can perform miracles. He intercedes on behalf of people. These are all activities that no force could possibly do. Only a person can do. And in fact, we see God the Holy Spirit in action doing these things. And then fifth, turning that around, he is given treatment that would only be given to a person. So in other words, when you see people on the scene and they're acting towards the Holy Spirit, those things that they're doing wouldn't make any sense unless they were doing it to a person. So that kind of completed the whole picture. We saw that he could be obeyed. A person is obeyed. He can be lied to. He can be resisted. He can be grieved and so forth, insulted. And you don't do those things to objects, hopefully. You do those things to people. And so we saw proofs of those five areas that God the Holy Spirit is a person. And in particular, as I just mentioned, the book of Acts is just full of these things. We saw that on Sunday. We saw God the Holy Spirit basically as the chief executive of the church. He was issuing commands, sending people places, assigning people work, and giving directions to people, demonstrating intellect and demonstrating will, issuing policies and so forth. And we ended up on Sunday in Acts chapter 28, verse 25, which is where we'll start tonight. I went over this rather quickly on Sunday because it was at the end of class, so I want to do it again. I'll take my time so it sinks in. I want you to see this tonight. Acts chapter 28, verse 25. And when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving. After Paul had spoken one parting word, the Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers, saying, go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them. Now, the context of this happens to be a bunch of Jewish leaders going to see Paul when he's in captivity in Rome. And he is pointing out the fact that God the Holy Spirit spoke through the prophet Isaiah in the Old Testament about the fundamental problem with the nation of Israel that continued all the way to this day, having to do with not hearing what the Word of God has to say. And yet he says that God the Holy Spirit, in verse 25, spoke through Isaiah the prophet. That tells us quite a bit about God the Holy Spirit. He's a person, but it also points out that he's God because it was he that was inspiring Isaiah hundreds of years earlier to write and to speak the things that Isaiah spoke. But the thing that we wanted to take a look at on Sunday, and we're going to look at again tonight, is the fact that this is a quotation from Isaiah, and it's very interesting to go and compare what's said here in Acts 28 and what's said in the book of Isaiah, the original time when the Holy Spirit inspired that great prophet to say what he said. So this documents a speech here in Acts 28 that the Holy Spirit made through Isaiah hundreds of years earlier. This person, God the Holy Spirit, has obviously been around for a long time. But the great thing about this passage is something that you don't see unless you go back to Isaiah. And that's what I want you to do again tonight. Go to Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8, please. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8. You know, it's so funny that people will use the writings of theologians and scholars and even pastors for that matter to try to explain a passage of Scripture. But one of the things that people fail to do is to understand that Scripture explains itself. And that sometimes the best way to understand a Scripture is to go and take another place where that Scripture is used and use that to explain it. I mean, the New Testament is loaded with quotations from the Old Testament. And it always pays to take the time to go back to the original to see the context in which it was written. And that tells you a lot. But also, sometimes you can find out that it's quoted in more than one place in the New Testament. And then when that's true, it's a very significant passage. That happens to be the case with this passage in front of us here, that it's from Isaiah. We just saw it was quoted in the book of Acts, and we're also going to see where it's quoted in the Gospel of John. And so putting that all together, you learn things that you would never learn if you just looked at any one of those things in isolation. When you put them all together, you start to see some amazing connections that are right there in the Word of God. I mean, you can't get better than the Word of God itself explaining itself to you. And by the way, you can't get a better commentary on the Old Testament than the New Testament writers of Scripture. So that there's so much that you can learn about the Old Testament by reading the New Testament writers and what they have to say about particular passages that they quote from the Old Testament, including the person and work of Jesus Christ. I mean, the most powerful witness you can give to a Jew that their Old Testament was pointing to Christ is to go to the New Testament and find out where these Jewish writers in the first century pointed to the Old Testament and said, this has to do with Jesus Christ. You see it over and over again in the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of John. Paul does it throughout his writings, particularly the book of Romans, where he's pulling in these Old Testament scriptures and saying, this is Jesus Christ here. And so the best thing you can do to try to explain one passage in Scripture is to go to other passages in Scripture to explain it. And that's all we're doing tonight. So we saw this passage in Acts 28. Look at it now in where it originally appeared in Isaiah chapter 6, starting in verse 8. Then I heard, this is Isaiah now, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Point that out. That's a great Trinity passage, by the way. You got the I, the oneness of deity, and the us, the plural, right there in one verse. Then I said, here am I, Isaiah said, send me. Now, wait a minute. Now, who is speaking here in verse 8? It's clear. I heard the voice of the Lord. The Lord is speaking in verse 8. In the Hebrew, it's Adonai. That's one of the Hebrew names for God, the Lord. It's actually, when you start to do a study and compare Scripture with Scripture, it's the title that is given when one person of the Trinity is being identified in the Old Testament very often, the Lord. And so the Lord is more personal name for God. The Lord is speaking here. Let's continue, because remember now, this passage in Isaiah is quoted in Acts. But in Acts, who is it attributed to? It's attributed to the Holy Spirit. Who is speaking here, though? The Lord. So right here, again, by comparing Scripture with Scripture, you can conclude something that a lot of people challenge, and that is that the Holy Spirit is the Lord. The Holy Spirit is God, in other words. By just comparing Acts 28 with Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8, you can prove to somebody that the Holy Spirit is God. It's that simple. And of course, there's many other passages to prove it as well. But we're not done, because I want you to see the rest of this passage so you can see that this is exactly what is being quoted in Acts 28 by Luke, who's the writer, and by Paul, who is being explained. Look at Isaiah 6, 9. He said, go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their eyes dull, and their ears dull, their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. That's exactly the quotation that we had earlier read in the book of Acts, chapter 28. Again, the only difference is that in Acts 28, God the Holy Spirit is said to be speaking this. And here in Isaiah, Adonai, the Lord, is speaking. And therefore, the Holy Spirit is Adonai, or God. But this passage in Isaiah chapter 6 is not only quoted in Acts, where we started tonight. It's quoted in another place in the New Testament. And that's in the Gospel of John. I want you to see that. Go to John chapter 12, verse 36. John chapter 12, verse 36. In the book of Acts, Paul says, the Holy Spirit spoke through the Isaiah the prophet, and he said, the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear. And then we went back and saw Isaiah, and he said that he heard the voice of the Lord when that happened. That means that the Lord and the Holy Spirit are one and the same. But this passage is quoted another place in the New Testament. Look at John 12, 36. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light. These things, who spoke? Jesus spoke. And he went away and hid himself from them. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, look at verse 40. He has blinded their eyes and he hardened their heart so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. That's a quotation from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. The same passage we just looked at. But notice something very, very amazing in verse 41. These things Isaiah said. This is one and the same passage. This is Isaiah chapter 6, verses 8 to 10. It's the same passage that we just saw. It says, these things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. Well, who's in view in John chapter 30, chapter 12, verse 36? It's not the Holy Spirit. It's Jesus. And so this is now saying that the same God who was speaking in Isaiah 6 that earlier in the book of Acts we saw attributed to the Holy Spirit is now being attributed to the Lord Jesus Christ. That when these words were being spoken, they had something to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. So what you have here by comparing Scripture with Scripture is you have placed on the scene in that prophecy in Isaiah two members of the Trinity right there. You have the Holy Spirit and you have the Lord Jesus Christ both being talked about as Lord because of comparing Scripture with Scripture. That's an amazing, amazing passage. The same passage that's quoted in Acts 28 where Paul attributes these words to God the Holy Spirit. The same passage where Adonai is literally speaking in Isaiah. Here we see that it's the Lord Jesus Christ who's also being brought out. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. And so now Isaiah, when he actually did this, of course, oh, I want you to see that too. Because I want you to go back to Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3 to see what he saw. But again, it's Jesus Christ who is being pointed to, as well as God the Holy Spirit. So go back to Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3. This passage, as we've just gone back and seen in the book of Acts and the Gospel of John, brings out the following facts. The Holy Spirit is a person. Jesus Christ is God. The Holy Spirit is God. And since Adonai is being addressed as both Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, it points to the existence of the Trinity. And the capstone of all this is in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3. Because this is what actually Isaiah witnessed when this scene that we've just seen, now placed in this scene now, we know the Lord Jesus Christ is there. We know God the Holy Spirit is there. And then if you look at Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3, notice what the angels are saying. One called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." I'm sure you've heard that passage before. It's been sung before. But did you ever stop and ask yourself the question, why three holies? Why do the angels say three holies? Well, now we know the answer because we know Jesus Christ was there. And we know God the Holy Spirit is there. And it was God the Father's always been accepted as God. And when people misinterpret and say there can't be a Trinity, they always say God the Father's there. But they leave out Jesus Christ and God the Holy Spirit. The reason that they're saying holy, holy, holy is because they're seeing the Trinity. And they're just praising each one in turn. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. So that's the fruit of looking at scriptures and comparing them. Anybody who wants to say that the Trinity isn't spoken of is just being intellectually lazy because they're not taking the time to do and look and see what's brought out by just a simple comparison of scripture with scripture. And the person in particular that you can use to prove the existence of the Trinity is the third person, God the Holy Spirit. See, that's since we're on the subject of Him now, that's why we're seeing all these amazing things about the Trinity. Because when He's put in place, now you have all three in place. God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ was sent by God the Father to pay the price for the sins of the world. He's on the scene throughout the Bible. He's the Lamb of God in the Old Testament. He's also, of course, highlighted in the Gospels. And then when the church age begins, now the active part of God the Holy Spirit's ministry begins. And so the books that have to do with the church age, now He's on the scene and He's the third person and He completes the picture. And by the way, we're going to see some more of this tonight, that it's very interesting that immediately when you start looking at the books that focus on the church, God the Holy Spirit is prominent. He's prominent. We've seen Him already in the Gospel of John. We've seen Him in the book of Acts. We're going to see Him tonight also in the book of Romans. Those are the three foundational books for the church, gang. The gospel that's directed at the church is the Gospel of John. The book of Acts is about the creation of the church and all the things that actually happened historically, and we've already seen the Holy Spirit is very prominent in that book. The book of Romans is the foundation doctrines for the church age, and we're going to see a great passage tonight. In fact, you can turn there now, Romans 8:14, where again a whole chapter is devoted to the work of the Holy Spirit. And He's the third person of the Trinity. Romans chapter 8, verse 14. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. So by the way, what this is saying is that the proof that you have been born again and you have been adopted into the family of God is that you're led by the Spirit of God. This proves the personhood of the Holy Spirit, also by His title, it's the deity of the Holy Spirit. For you have not received the spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. In other words, God the Holy Spirit is at work inside of you to convince you by learning the Word of God and by listening to what the Spirit is saying and teaching you what you're hearing when you learn the Word of God, that you're God's child. And so He's been given to you for the purpose of making sure that you understand that you are a child of God once you're born again and saved. Crying out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself, look at verse 16, testifies with our human spirit that we are children of God. So that, in other words, when you hear the Word of God and you hear what you just read, that you've been adopted into the household of God when you become born again and saved, you can hear that and your mind can process it. And then you have your human spirit where it's stored. But you have a person as well, deity inside you, reinforcing, encouraging you, strengthening your understanding, your conviction about the fact that you're God's child, the fact that you can call God your Father. Or the endearing term Abba, which is Papa in the Aramaic. That's the kind of relationship that you have with God. And the Holy Spirit is the one that is going to really solidify your understanding. So you can relax. I mean, I know some. There's different kind of personalities in this world. Some people want to hear that thing and they want to figure it all out. Other people kind of want are going to have every doubt in the world pour through them in the next week once they hear it for the first time. But no matter what kind of person you are, God the Holy Spirit is on the scene. And he is going to solidify that and mentor you if you allow him to do that. That's his job, to convince you and to make you absolutely a settled issue that you're a child of God as a believer in Christ. That's what that passage says. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God. You know, we get so used to hearing these things, but take that. Every once in a while, you just got to just enjoy a passage as if you heard it for the first time. Let's do that with this passage tonight. If you're a child of God, you're an heir of God. Now, there's a lot of people that want to be heirs of different people. They love to. I mean, you hear these places where some rich old guy is like lost his wife and you have these beautiful young women that want to seduce him and make sure that his heart's not in good shape so that the next 2 years he'll, you know, be gone and they'll have the inheritance. So I want to be an heir of fill in the blank, right? Howard Hughes, or I guess these days it's the owner of Microsoft, all these rich people. You know, wouldn't you love to be an heir of, I can't even think of his name, Bill Gates, right? Well, guess what, gang? The Bible tells you that you're an heir of God. Now, as rich as Bill Gates may be, he can't hold a candle to the wealth of the inheritance that God has, and you're an heir of God. Sometimes you should, when things aren't looking kind of bleak and you're looking out in this world and you're seeing all the chaos and the destruction and the despair, and it's real, and I'm not trying to put any of these things down. But you should also open the eyes of faith once in a while and say to yourself, yeah, but wait a minute. I'm a child of God. I know my Bible tells me that he's going to create a new heaven and he's going to create a new earth. And the fact of the matter is that right now I'm the owner of everything, right? I mean, if you're a child of somebody who owns everything and you're in that household, then you own everything. That's you. That's you. But if you had the eyes to see and the ears to hear, which the nation of Israel didn't have, but you have the mentorship of God, the Holy Spirit, to convince you that these things are so. And that's exactly what he's talking about. Heir of God. That'd be a great bumper sticker. I'm serious. You know, I'm an heir of God. Because it's just, it's a mind-blowing passage. The New Testament's full of these kind of things. They're mystery doctrines. We need God, the Holy Spirit, to make sense out of these things. They're so amazing for us. And we couldn't understand it if he weren't there inside us, mentoring us and encouraging us and putting the pieces together for us. I can't do what I do without God, the Holy Spirit, mentoring me. And it's the same thing with any of your spiritual gifts, that when you build up and edify the church in the different ways that you do. That's what he's doing. We are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, since indeed, it says if, but since is a better translation, we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. And then Paul goes on and he says, I consider the sufferings of this present time not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. That just means that nature itself is just can't wait and is just agonizing over the fact that, come on, guys, let's get this rapture going. Let's get the millennial reign started so that earth, nature, can be reconstituted into its glory again, which it lost when Adam fell. So nature itself, you know, the little lizards that I always make fun of and the alligators and your pets and the earth itself, there's a longing and a groaning going on out there in nature because things are all out of kilter because of the fall. But there's the promise. Look, Jesus Christ, his feet have been on planet Earth. So they have been here. They have seen the perfected one on earth. That changes things. And they know that just like we do, just like we have a down payment, the earnest of the Spirit is telling us what's coming forward. And the creation is waiting for Jesus Christ to come back with the saints so that it'll be restored and transformed into what it was meant to be. That's a mind blow, but there it is. The anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. That's you, folks. That's you. That's anybody who's born again and saved. Us being revealed in our resurrection bodies. The restoration. That's what it's talking about. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of you guys, the children of God. The children of God. Now, why is that? Because Adam was, remember, in charge of the garden. And he was in charge of all of creation. He named all the animals, remember. And then he fell and lost that. And now they've got this wicked, wicked ruler called Satan over the earth. But Jesus Christ has come, and he's the last Adam. And when he comes back, he is going to be in charge and restore everything. And every member of the church is called a member of the body of Christ. And that, by the way, is more literal than you want to maybe imagine. Because when in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, when the church is talked about with the spiritual gifts, it says, as the body is one and has many members, so also is Christ. It doesn't say so also is the church. In other words, we are literally identified with Christ, so much so that when Paul was Saul in the book of Acts and he was attacking Christians and Christ comes on the scene and challenges Saul, he looks him in the eyes and says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting? You might have thought he would say the church. He didn't say the church. He said, why are you persecuting me? We are so connected with the Lord Jesus Christ that we are literally part of who he is. It's hard to understand, but that's how we're treated in the Bible. That's why it's who he is and us coming back with him. The whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. You know, I could have just skipped over the verses that didn't have the Holy Spirit in it because I know the technical subject, but I'm not going to do that because this is such a great passage and it gives you much more of a sense of what the Spirit is about and what we're here to do and witness and so forth. Verse 23, and not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves grown within ourselves, awaiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. And this just makes it clear that we share in what the creation groans. We have it going on in ourselves because we've got the Holy Spirit. He's here to point us to the Lord Jesus Christ, to remind us that we're in him. And because of that, we're groaning. We're looking forward. We're anticipating. And we want this to happen as well so that we become adopted in our physical bodies, that we'll see. When we get our resurrection bodies, we'll see that we're just like him. In other words, our bodies will reflect what we already are, the children of God, the redemption of our body. This is all done by means of God the Holy Spirit, so I want you to see. This whole chapter, Romans 8, is all about God the Holy Spirit on the scene and what he's doing in the church. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. In other words, that very prayer life that we have is our sort of a connection with the future and with what God is doing. And the Holy Spirit is intimately involved in our prayer life to the point where many times we don't know what to pray for. Or we feel we're inadequate. And the Holy Spirit is there to pray on our behalf and pray through us. And we forget that sometimes. We try to make it into an intellectual exercise or just a work program with prayer. And you ought to understand, God the Holy Spirit is there to pray through you and to show you the proper way to pray and the things to pray for. Let him do that for you. But the thing about it is that this passage, Romans chapter 8, verses 14 to 27, that we just read, what a passage to honor this third person of the Trinity. In one single stretch of Scripture, we learn all these things about the Holy Spirit. We learn that he leads people, as in verse 14. He leads people. We saw that. All who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. We see that he testifies in verse 16. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. In verse 23, we have the first fruits of the Spirit. I didn't even have that on the slide. That the Spirit has produced fruit in us already that points forward to the resurrection body. In verse 26, we see that he helps people, especially us in our weakness, that he intercedes. In verse 27, he has a mind. And he knows God's will. All of these things we learn in this one passage in the book of Romans. And as I mentioned already, and I'll say it again, that God the Holy Spirit, one of the things you want to do when you're studying something and you have a subject and you're seeing, well, what passages, what books are we going to? And again, I'll say again that if you look back at where we've been in looking at the personhood of God the Holy Spirit, we've been in the Gospel of John, the book of Acts, and the book of Romans. Those three books are right next to each other. John, Acts, Romans. They're the first three books that really reveal the church. Jesus Christ in the upper room discourse, that's the first time the church really comes on the scene in John 13 through 17. Holy Spirit is all over that section of the Gospel of John. Then in the book of Acts, that's all about the apostles going out there and the early church growing, and supernatural power was needed to protect these guys and to authenticate their message and to send them in the right direction and to give them words to speak. All of that was done by God the Holy Spirit. He's all over the book of Acts, which is the formation of the church, the early years of the church, the creation of the church. And then the first book after that is the book of Romans. The book of Romans is basically it's a foundational set of doctrines for the church, the gospel. What is it all about? It's a systematic theological treatise that Paul writes that explains the uniqueness of this dispensation and of what's going on with the gospel and what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross, eternal security, what about Israel, and how we should then live as believers. It's a foundational set of teachings about the church. And those are the three books that we go to see God the Holy Spirit's person. It's telling us that God the Holy Spirit is foundational to the church age, that he is here in an active way, and that his presence here is completing the picture of the Trinity. And as we've already seen, so many Trinity passages in this same section as well. So God the Holy Spirit leads people. And speaking of leading people, he led quite an important person at an important time, is in Matthew 4:1. Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. That verse right there, just amazing, by the way. It tells you so much. It tells you that Jesus and the Spirit are different people. It tells you that Jesus in his humanity now was just like us. That he did without the independent function of his deity. And that when he was led into the wilderness, he had to rely on the power and mentorship of God the Holy Spirit, just like we do. Amazing. And also, he could be tempted. He could be tempted by the devil. See, God can't be tempted. And this tells us that it was the humanity of Christ that was being tempted. The things that Christ did in his first advent, he did in his humanity. Now, yes, he's God. He's the God-man. But when he went to the cross and he died for the sins of the world, God can't die. Only a human being can. It was in his humanity that he accomplished these things for us. So that's an amazing verse. And it shows that the leading by the Spirit was crucial to his ministry and his ability to carry out what he carried out. Amazing to think about the humanity of Christ. He's the God-man, yet he's doing without his deity. But the third person of the Trinity is coming in and helping his humanity just like he's doing with us. It's amazing to think about that. And that's all in that one verse. But the leading by the Spirit now, Jesus Christ, of course, in his humanity, showed us he was the forerunner of what the church age was going to be like for humanity. And we find the same thing about us, Galatians 5:18. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Don't try to use this as your way out if you get stopped for speeding tonight. That's not what this means. But it does mean that when, you know, Jesus Christ came to fulfill the law, and that the Holy Spirit leadership brings you to a life that goes way beyond even what the law characterized as the standards of God. If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now think about this with me for a second. The law was God's standards for humanity. And here's a verse that says, if you're led by this thing called the Spirit, then you no longer are under the law. Would God say something like that to anything other than deity and a person? Would he allow a human being to lead people and say, I'm no longer going to consider the law because Harry over there can lead these people and Harry knows more about my character and nature than the law? No, he wouldn't. It would only be a person who is God that could take the place of God's perfect standard in the law. Only God can establish a new covenant or relationship with his people. The Holy Spirit is a person, and the Holy Spirit is God. The book of Romans also tells us something else. Please go to Romans chapter 15, verse 15. Romans 15, chapter 15, verse 15. again, John, Acts, and Romans are full of Holy Spirit passages. Romans 15. But I have written very boldly to you on some points, Paul writes, so as to remind you again, because of the grace that was given me from God, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering to the Gentiles of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. The book of Romans also here says that the Holy Spirit is the one who sanctifies. This person, God the Holy Spirit, sets other people apart for a special purpose. In this case, the Gentile church age believers. Of course, if you're going to do that, if you're going to set people apart for a special purpose, you've got to have a will and you've got to have intellect. And so clearly this is talking about a person here. But guess what? Verse 16 is another one of those fantastic passages that I keep pointing out because it's another passage that has the whole Trinity in it. The whole Trinity is in Romans chapter 15, verse 16. To be a minister of Christ Jesus, second person, ministering as a priest the gospel of God the Father, first person, so that my offering may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit, third person. Yet another passage that has all three members of the Trinity in it. And it's really amazing because as I was preparing this message in this series, a very provocative thing that when you look at passages that talk about this sanctifying work, this setting apart work, this making us more and more like the person of Christ, work of God the Holy Spirit, inevitably, when you go to a passage that talks about that, it's also a Trinity passage. The Bible is full of them. For example, here's another one, 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we should always give thanks to God, God the Father, for you. Brethren, beloved by the Lord Jesus Christ, because God the Father has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. That's another verse that has all three members of the Trinity in it. And again, we found it by looking at the fact that the Holy Spirit sanctifies members of the church, sets you apart, and works day in and day out to make you more and more like the person of Christ. This is something that is so important that the whole Trinity shows up in verses that talk about it. I want you to see that. It's as if that the Bible and the Lord wants to keep reminding everybody the Holy Spirit is God. He's one of three distinct persons in this Godhead. And to make sure you know that, when he's at work in this amazing way, all three members are going to show up in a verse. Another one, 1 Peter 1:2. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. You cannot spend 5 minutes studying the Holy Spirit in the New Testament and not run into the Trinity. So I just want you to understand that. The Bible, the New Testament, is full of documentation of the Trinity. You've seen it tonight. We've seen it in Romans chapter 15. We've seen it in 2 Thessalonians 2:13 and 1 Peter 1:2. We've seen it many places. There's many, many places. We started tonight seeing the correlation between Acts and John and Isaiah that point out the Trinity. It's all over the place, in other words. The person, the three persons in one. 1 Peter 1:2. All right, I want to just point out a few more things tonight in closing about God the Holy Spirit, and we'll seal the subject up, and tomorrow night we'll look at his deity front and center. Very interesting, though. Please go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 2. Because the Holy Spirit writes letters. You know, like people write letters. The Holy Spirit's a person, and he writes letters. Look at 2 Corinthians 3, 2. 2 Corinthians 3, 2. You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. You see, you are a letter, but you're written by the Spirit of the living God. The Holy Spirit writes letters. And look at that verse, 2 Corinthians 3:3. Wait a minute, Christ, the Spirit, and God. There's another one that has all three members of the Trinity in it. In addition, let's keep reading this passage. Verse 4. Such confidence we have through Christ toward God that not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves. Our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The Holy Spirit gives life. What an amazing person. Who can? This is spiritual life, by the way. Who can give spiritual life? Could Adam do it after he fell? Could Adam do it before he fell? Can the devil do it? Can any human being? No. The only person that can give life is God. This is another passage that documents that the Holy Spirit is God, deity. The Holy Spirit gives life. Please go forward to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Now, I want you to just take a common sense reading of this passage, okay? We're talking about prophecy. And it says, no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but another will. But men moved by another will, the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Now, if that's true, then that's saying that the Holy Spirit is not a person, but the only kind of person, not a human rather, but the only kind of person who can move to prophecy, which is God. Another passage that proves the Holy Spirit is God as well as a person, because there's that sense, by the way, in here that men that were moved along by the person and presence of God, the Holy Spirit, to speak and write exactly what God wanted to be written in the original language. That's what this is talking about. And so we see again that the Holy Spirit is the one who inspires all writers of the Bible to write what they wrote. That he's behind every word that's in this Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, in the original language now. Because I know there's all kinds of different English translations. But in the Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, those words were precisely what God the Holy Spirit wanted written. And this is a passage that says exactly that. So God the Holy Spirit is something else. He's a person and he's God. And we've seen so much about him. And like I said, in addition to the kind of academic subject of proving that he's a person, this gave us an opportunity to learn so much about him, that he writes letters and that he's inspired the whole Bible and that he's sanctifying us now and that he's encouraging us and pointing things out to us. We've seen so much about him. We've seen that he possesses all the attributes of a person. We saw even grammatical choices revealed him to be a person. We saw that he does things that only people do. And he has things done to him that can only be done to a person. And we've seen that he's made relationships, and I don't have that. He has maintains relationships with people that can only be maintained if you're a person. The Holy Spirit is a person. So if somebody ever tries to argue against that in the future, I hope you have enough evidence in the Bible to just blow that away quickly. You know, sit back. If somebody ever comes into your life, and I say this because this happens. From time to time, different doctrines get attacked. They might get attacked in different ways. It might be you personally. It might be something that happens to us as a group. Somebody comes in and tries to cause division about certain teachings and so forth. So let them, you know, if they want to say what they want to say. But when they're done, just sit back and start asking them some questions. If they say the Holy Spirit is just a force, just say, when was the last time a force gave you guidance? When was the last time a force convicted somebody of sin? Do you actually usually listen to forces when they talk and give you directions and follow them? If a force gave you a command, would you follow it? You see, the Holy Spirit has a mind, we've seen. He intercedes with God the Father. He makes declarations and appointments. He sanctifies people. He has a will for every individual believer. And he even writes letters. I mean, imagine this. Dear Sally, I've set you apart for a special purpose. I've attached to this letter my special will for your life. I've known you from all of eternity, and I've searched all things for your benefit. I want to have a relationship with you. My desire is that we stay in fellowship always. Sincerely, the CPU on your computer. No. Sincerely, God, the Holy Spirit. He's a person. He's alive. He has desires for you. He has intellect and will and sensibility. And he is given to you by virtue of Jesus Christ asking God the Father to give these people this mentor and this helper and this power in their lives. That's why he's here. He's grieved when you turn away from his plan. He has joy that he wants to share with you. He's made so many predictions and promises in God's word. The Holy Spirit is a person. And I hope now you're armed well with the facts from the Bible to prove it. I'm going to let you go a little early tonight because the next thing was we're going to go to the deity of Christ, but I'm only going to be, of the Holy Spirit, I'm only going to be able to scratch the surface of it tonight. So I'm going to use my prerogative of pastor to say, let's just land it right here and we'll start tomorrow night fresh. Let's close in prayer. Father, we just thank you tonight for this opportunity to come before you and to hear your word. Thank you for this great opportunity to see all these things in your word about God the Holy Spirit, our mentor in the third person of the Trinity. We ask now, Father, for the power of God the Holy Spirit in our lives to make these things tangible and accessible and meaningful as we meet the challenges of our life that you've ordained with power and with confidence through your word that sets us free. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, by the power of the Spirit. Amen.